And let's briefly pray again as we turn to God's word. How marvellous, how wonderful is our Saviour's love for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our precious Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we turn now to your word, please would your Holy Spirit show us the Lord Jesus, and may we go home treasuring him more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in recent times, the children at St. John's Church over in Sandbach Heath have been learning about the history of our town, history of Sandbach. I wonder whether you know where Scotch Common got its name from. If you asked one of the children from St. John's, they'd know the answer to that. In 1651, end of the English Civil War, the people of Sandbach were celebrating a summer fair on the common when 1,000 exhausted Scots, Scottish cavalrymen, passed through Sandbach. And in the skirmish that followed, 9 or 10 Scots were killed and about 100 were taken prisoner. What was the Civil War about, the English Civil War? It was really about dethroning the king. By the time that the Scots arrived in Sandbach, King Charles I was already dead. He had lost his head. A king knocked off his throne. It was a time of massive upheaval in the country. One song that was written during the time was titled "The World Turned Upside Down." And so too, on that Thursday night in a garden at the edge of Jerusalem. There too, the world was being turned upside down. There too, a king was dethroned. This morning, I want us to see just one simple point from John's account. Jesus' enemies think that they are dethroning him, but actually, he is dethroning them. Jesus' enemies think that they are dethroning him, but actually it is him who is dethroning them. In fact, he's not just dethroning a few religious leaders of that day. He is dethroning a whole worldview, a whole way of looking at the world, a whole culture. And he is dethroning every worldview, every culture that stands against the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, Jesus is a subversive king. He doesn't do things the way that the world expects him to. He turns things upside down. And that is why they are after his head. He turns upside down the things that our culture applauds. And he shows us how we can find a far better version than what our culture offers us by looking at him. Jesus' enemies think they are dethroning him, but in fact, he is dethroning them. And we see that throughout John's account. And firstly, we see it in the clash of knowledge. Having great knowledge was prized in ancient Greek or ancient Roman culture. They reckoned that they knew more about the world than any other civilization before them. Now, if I'm honest, I can sympathise with their love of knowledge. I can still be tempted to love knowledge, and certainly I used to love knowledge. I loved not just getting the best grades at school, but I also loved knowing more than my fellow students did. I loved all the academic rigour. But more generally, all of us love to be in the know, don't we? We love to be in the know. Well, for the last few chapters in John's Gospel, Jesus has been with his disciples. He's been teaching them. He's been praying for them. And now in chapter 18, verse 1, he leads them on to the garden of Gethsemane. And verse 2, Judas is ahead of the game. Judas, who betrays him, knew the place because Jesus had often met with them, had often met with his disciples there. Judas knew the place. He knew where to lead the soldiers. He knew where Jesus would be. And so he could use his knowledge to second guess Jesus and so to have Jesus arrested. Except as we read verse 2, we might wonder, if Jesus regularly went to that place, well, he clearly wasn't trying to find somewhere to hide. He wasn't trying to find somewhere that Judas might not think of and might not find him. And then look at John's little aside in verse 4. John's little asides are quite revealing to the kind of point that John is trying to make. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him. Now, that phrase is not necessary for the story. If you dropped it out, the story would still make sense. John deliberately adds it in. Why does he do that? Well, does he not contrast Judas's knowledge with Jesus's knowledge? Now, there's Judas, who knows where to go. He knows how to dethrone his king. But the thing is, Judas's knowledge is nothing compared to Jesus's knowledge. Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen before it happens. We love to be in the know. We want to know more and more. But King Jesus puts us in our place. He dethrones our pretensions. We want to know more, but Jesus replaces our knowledge with his knowledge, which is so much better. Stop and think for a moment. How little we really know. How little even the most learned scientist actually really knows. How little we really know about how Brexit is going to turn out. Or how little we know about how we're going to deal with all the climate issues. How little we even know about what's going to happen in our lives tomorrow. Haven't you been seeing that if you've been coming in recent weeks? That same theme in Ecclesiastes. When I was at Bible college some years back, training for ministry, the principal was a man called Mike Ovey. He's since died. He's gone to be with the Lord. But Mike Ovey was probably the cleverest, the most knowledgeable man that I've had the privilege to know. And yet, Mike Ovey was also a profoundly humble man. When it was time for our year group to graduate and go off into different ministries around the country, around the world, after all our studies in Hebrew and in Greek and all sorts of other things, he chose a particularly striking passage to bring to us. It was Psalm 131, a couple of quotes from it. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. And Mike reminded us that we may have spent 4 years studying theology, but really, we knew very, very little. We are still learners, and we need to sit humbly at the feet of the Lord Jesus and learn from him. Let me ask you, are you okay with being someone who knows very little? Are you and I okay with being somebody who knows very little? Here's the thing, we don't need to search after great knowledge. We don't need to search after knowing amazing things. Rather, we can be assured that the Lord Jesus knows everything. He knew what was about to happen to him, and he knows what will happen to you and what will happen to me. Are you prepared to humble yourself, to sit at his feet and to learn from him? In terms of knowledge, Judas thought that he was dethroning Jesus. but actually Jesus was dethroning him. And secondly, we see that same dynamic in terms of power. 1 Corinthians, that chapter that I read right at the start of the service, Paul tells us how the Jews valued power. And we see that also in John's gospel. What was it that impressed people? It was Jesus' signs, his powerful miracles. As they saw him doing those things, that was what impressed them. Chapter 4, Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Many of the Jews of the time flocked to Jesus because they loved his powerful signs. And in our culture today, we admire the strong, don't we? We admire the powerful, at least some of them. We idolize the sports stars. We idolize the celebrities, those who look strong. Think about how we react when someone's battling through suffering. And so often we say, "You are really strong." And we say it with admiration. And we're less impressed when somebody admits that actually they are really weak. Talk about empowering the weak, empowering women, empowering the poor, empowering the marginalized, so that they can become not weak but strong. What happens when the world's power crosses swords with Jesus' power? Verse 3, here is the kind of power that's impressed people of Jesus' day. Verse 3, a detachment of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Now, is that not a bit over the top? All that overblown force coming for Jesus and his trembling little band of followers. Reminds me of that famous photograph Tiananmen Square in Beijing, and that solitary student with that little bag standing in the way of the huge tank in front of him. Surely all that power, do we really need all that power for just that one little student? And here in the garden, surely they didn't need all that power to bring to Jesus. How weak Jesus and his little band of followers look. But again, don't forget John's little aside. Jesus knows that all this is going to happen. It's no surprise to him. And then listen to the conversation that follows. "Who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he." In another little aside, John mentions that Judas is standing there. Surely he knows who Jesus is, doesn't he? He's been following Jesus for 3 years. Well, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Verse 7, notice the repetition. Again, who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth. Again, Jesus replies, "I am he." And in verse 6, John again repeats that Jesus says, "I am he." Now, in the context of John's gospel, if you know a little bit about John's gospel, if you don't, I'll share it in a minute. Surely it can't be a coincidence here. This is what Jesus has already declared about himself in John's gospel. Before he says, "I am he, I am he, I am he," he's already said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the name that God gave himself when he revealed himself to Moses." Now, I think the soldiers, I'm sure they don't get all of it, but I think they get something of this. Why else would the soldiers have drawn back and fallen to the ground in terror when Jesus says, "I am he"? Like Moses, when the Lord met him in the burning bush, they are coming face to face with the Lord, their holy creator. And with their overblown forces, the soldiers and their weapons and all of that, they think perhaps to start with that they are the ones dethroning Jesus. But really, Jesus is dethroning them. They are the ones who fall in terror at his feet. John surely wants us to see how pathetic their power really is. How pathetic we are when we try to empower ourselves. Especially how pathetic we are when we try to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ and put ourselves in charge of our own lives. But in place of our pretense of power, Jesus gives us something that is so much better. His perfect kingly power, power that he uses not to crush us, even though we deserve that because of our sin, but rather he uses it to give himself to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews wanted power. They wanted this great Messiah who would conquer the Romans and set the nation free. And instead, Jesus brought them a radically different power. The power of God himself. But that power clothes quite deliberately in weakness. Power that chose to submit himself to those Roman nails. The power that once raised Lazarus from the dead, being willing to hang and asphyxiate on that tree. So on that Thursday night and on the following Friday morning, in his moment of greatest need, his greatest weakness, we actually see Jesus' power most clearly. How do we deal with that? I wonder, are you sometimes impressed by human power? Or do you look at that weak and tortured man on that cross and see there the true power that we long for? Jesus' enemies think they are dethroning him, but actually he is dethroning them. We've seen that in his knowledge, we've seen that in his power, and then also we see it in his planning. Now, we love to make plans, don't we? We're always planning ahead. We're making plans for the future, making plans for our family, making plans for our career, making plans for our holidays. And of course, there's nothing wrong with making those kinds of plans. But sometimes our plans can stem from a desire to be in control of our own lives. And as we've been seeing in Ecclesiastes, our lives actually are just a vapor. Our lives are here today and gone tomorrow. And so often our plans don't turn out the way that we hoped they would. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, they certainly had their plans. Back in chapter 11, verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. And now finally, Judas has handed them the opportunity and their plots can come at last to fruition. But look at how John undermines all their clever planning. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. And then John's little narrative aside, this happened so that the word he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. It's a promise he had made back in chapter 6 and in chapter 11. Who is really calling the shots? Whose planning is really being fulfilled? Jesus' enemies think they're dethroning him, but the reality is he is dethroning them. He's the real king. It's his plans that are really being fulfilled here. See how Jesus replaces our imperfect planning with something that is so much better. His plans, which are absolutely certain, and they will, without any doubt, come to fruition. You and I don't know the future. how good it is that the Lord Jesus does. So, yes, we can make our plans, that's fine, but let's hold our plans lightly. Let's rely instead on his perfect plan, the cross, the resurrection, the path of suffering that he plans for us to go through, just as he did, but then also the resurrection of our bodies, which he has also planned, and he will also certainly do. Our plans, they might come to pass, they might not, but we can completely rely on him that his plans will never fail. Then next, let's notice Jesus dethroning our view of bravery. Bravery is a quality that we all admire, isn't it? And rightly so. Of course, we might have different views on what it is that constitutes bravery. Soldiers who went to the Western Front in World War I. A politician who makes a costly stand for something they believe in. Philip Schofield as brave for coming out as gay. You have to give some credit to Simon Peter, don't you? He doesn't run, he doesn't hide, although in the next passage we'll be looking at next week that is going to change. But he wants to stand up for his king. Surely we can admire that. And so he fights back and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But contrast Peter's bravery with Jesus' bravery. Verse 11, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter's not calling the shots here. Jesus is calling the shots. And Jesus' bravery means rejecting the easy way of the sword and instead facing the far harder way of the cross. What is this cup? It's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament, including Isaiah 51. It is the cup of God's wrath, God's right and just anger against us because of our sin. That was the cup that Jesus chose to take. This was the cup that the Father had given him, and Jesus embraced it, so that we who deserve that cup might never have to drink it. That is true bravery. Bravery beyond anything that any of us can imagine. See, Jesus is replacing our ideas of what constitutes bravery with a bravery that is greater than any other that the world has ever known. A bravery that's willing to embrace real suffering, real agony, even the agony of being cut off from his Father, something he'd never known or experienced before. A bravery willing to face even those things, and even indeed to choose those things when he could have quite easily avoided them. Bravery that lays down his life for his friends. And the thing is that our culture actually longs for a bravery like that. Think about some of the books and films. In Frozen, Anna lays down her life for her sister Elsa. In Harry Potter, Harry Potter lays down his life so that his friends might be saved. In Narnia, Aslan lays down his life for Edmund's sins. We long for a bravery like that, but where do we really find those longings satisfied? Not in the Peter sense of bravery, but rather in the Lord Jesus. And then finally, we see once again that main theme. Jesus' enemies think that they are dethroning him, but in fact, he is the one dethroning them. And the final example of that is the contrast between wisdom, the contrast of wisdom. Among the ancient Greeks, wisdom was highly prized. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the Greeks loved wisdom. And in Acts 17, when Paul goes to Athens, he sees this at first hand, their love of wisdom. their love of debating, their love of sharing all these great new ideas and impressing one another with how clever they were. The new ideas and, of course, the old ideas, Plato and Aristotle. And we too have what is, in a sense, a right desire for wisdom. We want wise leaders who will make wise decisions in the face of terrorism, in the face of flooding, in the face of coronavirus. In verse 12, it looks like Jesus' wisdom has got him absolutely nowhere. Judas and the heavies come along, they arrest Jesus, they put him on the handcuffs. Verse 13, they cast him off to the wise rulers, apparently, of the day, Annas and Caiaphas. And then in verse 14, John gives us one more of his little asides. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man dies for the people. Now, John's told us that before, back in chapter 11. It's not new news, so why does John tell us that again? And he doesn't need to tell us that, but surely he wants to remind us of the piercing irony here. Back in John 11, verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all," he says. "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And John adds as an aside, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day, they plotted to take Jesus' life. And to those who were there at the time, Caiaphas looked very wise. Get this awkward revolutionary Jesus out of the way, and then we'll be safer from the wrath of the Romans. His plan looked wise, and in contrast, Jesus' plan looked like it had completely failed. Finally, Jesus was meeting his comeuppance. But who is really the wise one? As they sent him to die, they thought that they were dethroning him. But actually, Jesus really was the king, and he was dethroning them. He was the king who was going to his death precisely to achieve what Caiaphas said that he wanted. Jesus was going to die for his people. Jesus was going to suffer so that they would not have to suffer, but not in the way Caiaphas thought. Caiaphas thinks that his wisdom will dethrone Jesus, but actually Jesus' upside-down wisdom, the wisdom of the cross, is dethroning Caiaphas. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, what looks like the foolishness of God is in fact the extraordinary wisdom of God. The wisdom that brings sinners like me and sinners like you from the depth of our guilt to the heights of his throne. So as we come to a close, do you want real knowledge, real power, really secure plans, real bravery, real wisdom? The only place to find them is in the man who looked like he had been outwitted. The man who looked so weak in the face of these powers. The man who looked like he'd been foiled. His plans had been foiled. The man who looked so foolish. But in all of that, he was controlling every bit of it, giving new definitions to all of those categories so that you and I, if we trust in him, might be saved. The foolishness of the cross is the wisdom of the cross. And the great weakness of the cross is the great power of the cross.